Today, as we've been reminded with some help from our little human joy-o-meter here, it is Joy Sunday. On this third Sunday of Advent, the season of waiting, the season of growing anticipation of the time when God entered into the world as a helpless baby, we are invited to think about and reflect on the theme of joy, even while we wait, even while we continue in the waiting. I don't know about you, but there are many days, sometimes extended periods of time, when joy can feel more like the figment of imagination rather than something I'm actively experiencing. When there's conflict, when there's pain, when there's struggle, when there's sickness, all of these times, joy can feel somewhat elusive. There are times when I look around at the state of the world, both kind of globally and very personal levels, and I wonder if joy is something that I can actually experience, or if maybe joy is something more mythical, like Bigfoot or Loch Ness Monster, where, you know, I can be on the lookout for it and some things happen that made me think, oh, maybe that was joy, but then it's gone and I wonder if it's real. Most of us can recognize and remember and think of times in our life when we can say, you know, I experienced and felt true joy in that moment. But when we're in the waiting, when we're in the struggle, sometimes those experiences of joy feel more like a dream we had than something we actually experienced. And trying to get them back again, trying to force that feeling again, is elusive or even impossible. Today, we're reading the words of the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet is communicating God's message for people who are both waiting and they're getting ready, actually, to go back to the home they've been exiled from. After decades, they are getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, this place they've been exiled from for a couple of generations. But using that expression, saying they're going back, is kind of interesting because likely none of the people for whom that is home have ever actually been there. They only know about what they call home through stories, legends, almost myths and imaginings. And as they're continuing through this time of exile and looking forward to this waiting being over and this chance to go home, they don't quite know what that means. It's almost like it's a mythological thing that they're trying to experience in reality. I'm going to read the words of Isaiah, these words written to these people in waiting. If you're willing, you can follow along. The words are on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible. But to help you get the sense of imagining, feel free to close your eyes and imagine the world Isaiah is trying to help these exiles dream of, a world they have never experienced, a world they have never been to. To be honest, it's not really the world that their forefathers had left behind. It's something new that God is speaking through Isaiah to help them imagine. So imagine this with me. I'm going to read it kind of slowly, these words from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do know not will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. As I mentioned, this is written to God's people waiting in exile and waiting for a chance to participate in building up the home that they were really meant for. As such, it has a lot to say to those of us who are living in the time we live in. As God's people today, we believe that the world as it is around us is not the home we were ultimately meant for. The New Testament paints a vision of a home where the rescue of God has been completed, where the dwelling place of God is fully and completely with his people. The book of Revelation invites us to imagine it as this world fully rescued and redeemed from the effects of sin, where God's rule and reign is finally fully embodied. But right now, today, we live in an in-between place, an exile of sorts, where the victory of God has been completed in Jesus, but has not yet been fulfilled. As we, like Isaiah's original hearers, live in a season of waiting, longing for what will be, what can we learn from the message of God that was shared to them? Very quickly, three highlights in this passage that I hope will be an encouragement to those of us who are struggling to find or experience joy right now. First, I just want to highlight in this passage that joy is something that we can expect. We can hope for, we can long for. Now, verses 10 to 13 describe a reality where even things that we often experience as temporary annoyances, like snow, they actually work to bring forth life and flourishing. Rain and snow, they water the earth and bring it to life. And not just pretty plants. It goes out of its way to say, no, it's plant seed for the sower. And bread for those who are eating. It's what we need for sustenance and provision. It's God's desire that we will experience joy and peace. The promise is that God's word will accomplish this. It describes it as God's desire. And the result is that we as God's people will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And I love the picture of nature joining in the song. I just wanted to break into Julie Andrews singing it as I read it. The world joining and accompanying our song. The longing we feel for, the desire that we have for things to be right and true and beautiful. This joy that we want, that aligns with God's desire for us and for the world. And it aligns with what God says is going to happen. As an interesting aside and a spoiler as we look ahead to next Sunday's message, God's message here says that My word that goes out from my mouth will not return empty to me, but will accomplish what I desire. I suspect John had this in mind when he wrote John 1. What name or titles does John ascribe to Jesus in the beginning of John? The Word. John's looking back to this as he points us toward Jesus, the one who brings this to us as he enters into the world as God with us. But in the struggle, this can be hard to believe sometimes. We have this longing for joy, but sometimes it feels like we only get glimpses of it. How can we be sure that we're not just imagining something and that the darkness and struggle isn't the most real thing? The final verse in this section uses a word that I think can help us think well about the glimpses of joy we experience, however fleeting they may be. The prophet says at the end of this section, "This will be for the Lord's renown." It's ultimately for God, but it says, "for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." He describes the reality as it breaks into the world, including joy, as a sign. Joy as a sign is something that C.S. Lewis spends a lot of time considering in his appropriately titled book, Surprised by Joy. It's largely the story of his moving from being a devout atheist to what he described as the most reluctant convert to Christianity. For the sake of time, I'm not going to quote Lewis here, but one of his ideas is that our experiences of temporary joy, however fleeting they may be, they are actually signposts pointing to the rewards, towards the reality of a deeper, lasting joy. And that our longing for joy when we don't have it, the very fact that when joy is missing, we feel it so deeply, we want it so badly, it's a sign that joy is something that we are made for. He points out that often the longing for joy is felt just as acutely as the experiences of joy themselves. That when we don't have it, that ache for it, we often feel that just as deeply or more so as the times when we do experience joy. But he says all of it is central to the reality of joy. We know when joy is absent. But rather than sliding into a belief that, well, it's not here, so it must not be possible, I must not deserve it, it must not be, I must not have access to it, this very knowledge should encourage us to realize that this ache I feel is because I'm supposed to be living out of that. That is part of the reality I've been created for. God wants it for us. Indulge with me with the use of a metaphor for a second. One of my favorite flavors is the flavor of the perfectly ripe, juicy peach. I see some nodding. And as you think of it, you guys know what I'm talking about. When you bite into it, it's just perfect. But as a result, one of the most disappointing things is when you get a peach expecting that, and then it doesn't taste. There's like no flavor to it, or it's woody, or it's like, oh. Here's the thing. When I bite into a bad peach, the very fact that I'm disappointed is a sign and reminder of the real thing. That if I wouldn't be disappointed if the real thing didn't exist, right? That longing for joy is a sign of the trueness of joy and that we were created for that. In this season of waiting, whether you're feeling joy or feeling the absence of joy, we can be reminded that joy is God's desire for us, and God's word will accomplish God's desire. And ultimately, the fulfillment of joy isn't just a feeling. It's something that points us towards a connection with, a relationship with God in which the fullness of joy is complete. The time will come when we will be home, when God's rescue plan is complete and God's dwelling place is with his people. The time is coming when we will participate in God's kingdom, fully coming here on earth as it is in heaven. The word capital W, the Jesus we celebrate at Christmas, has accomplished this, even though it's not fully recognized yet. So joy is something God does have in store for us. Joy, both when we feel it and when it is lacking, is a sign of the good God has in store for us. But there's something else that Isaiah talks about that's actually kind of challenging. It's not quite as encouraging, perhaps. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter starts with a bit of a compare and contrast between what a struggling exile longs for, the life of joy, and what currently exists. On one hand, this starts with a beautiful invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, which is a really ironic turn of phrase. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's an invitation to a world where there is truly equity and provision for all. Thirsty? Come to the waters. No money? Come buy and eat. And it's more than just the essentials of bread and wine, bread and water. It's come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God is inviting them into an economy where the basic essentials and even some of the simple pleasures of life are available regardless of your situation. You can all come and taste of this joy. In contrast, in verse 2, he describes the economy that, well, we people tend to build, and we today are all too familiar with. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? In contrast to everyone having enough for sustenance and even joy, he describes an economy where more is always seen as better, even though it proves to never truly satisfy. It's what the teacher in Ecclesiastes described as chasing after the wind. And God implores them to choose to try and build something better. You know, as they get ready to go back, as they try to live out the way of God, he says, build something better. He says, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. This isn't calling them to asceticism or giving up joy or pleasure. It's insisting that by chasing after the things we think will give us pleasure, it's going to inevitably leave us wanting. But by trying to follow God's way in the world, we will find what we truly need and most deeply long for. The prophet continues in this vein when he gets to verse 3. This plea, give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. That's a powerful statement. The suggestion here is that life focused on acquisition, chasing after the stuff that never truly satisfies, isn't actually living at all. The true life is one in which we are sharing and we have more than enough, where we're following God's way in the world. That is life. And the prophet reminds them that the certainty of this promise, the economy he's calling them into, that joy that they long for, it isn't rooted in them doing this perfectly because they are extra favored or extra special. It's rooted in God's faithfulness and covenant. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Who is the you here? And it talks about his faithful love promise for David. So some say it's David, but this clearly points beyond David to someone who's coming after. There's someone coming beyond David who, it says, will be a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the people. This side of the first Christmas, we're convinced that this was a promise pointing to Jesus. And the you that he's coming to lead is written to a community of people that God is making a covenant with. And even in making that covenant, God shows that it's going to be an expanding people. It says, nations you do not know will come running to you. Will you believe that the you here is pointing to all the people of God who are united in Jesus? The prophet's desire is that in his time and place, the people he's writing to will begin to embody this way of God, even as they wait for this promise to be fulfilled. He longs for them to do what their ancestors failed to do and to prioritize God and his ways. continues with the plea in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God is near to them despite their efforts to pull away, and he calls them to leave what was to build something new and participate in his kingdom come. In this passage, the prophet makes it clear there's a stark contrast between God's ways, even God's economy, and our typical human ways. And we're called to choose. This isn't about choosing between economic systems, whether it be capitalistic systems or socialistic systems or communist systems or mixed systems. These are all human constructs. God's economy is rooted in generosity, grace, compassion. It thrives with trust and mutual submission, and love is the key, not coercion. But that kind of world is hard for us to make sense of. We just look at it and be like, well, that doesn't work in real life. Verses 8 and 9 point out that God knows it doesn't make sense to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are better than your thoughts. I don't think this is like we can't know the mind of God. I think it's like just beyond our understanding. That when the Bible tells us to do certain things, we look at it and we're like, yeah, I couldn't mean that. Because that doesn't make sense to us. One of the threads in the biblical story from beginning to end is God's effort to call his people into embodying a different way of living. And one of the consistent threads is how much humanity struggles to trust and to actually do it. As God established a new nation, put all of this law in place, which kind of looked like the laws from other nations, but there's some really key additions in there. Like every 7 years, you're supposed to just completely forgive debts. Oh, and every 50 years, all the land is supposed to go back to their original families. So that everything is like this, everything gets put back to the way it was supposed to be, and we don't have the haves and have nots. And they couldn't comprehend that. It was written there plainly. It wasn't that God didn't tell them, but it never got practiced because, well, that doesn't make sense. I've worked hard to get what I, why would I want to give it away? They owe me. Like, it doesn't make sense. God's warnings were never heeded. What about us today? This passage assures us that God wants us to experience joy, but calls on us to consider, where are we chasing it? Where are we trying to find it? Is it in the stuff of the world, the acquisition of stuff? Even the belief that if we do everything all right, that everything will be okay and we won't have struggles? How's that plan working for us? As you can look up the statistics on depression today, especially among young people, who most of whom, many of whom, have never had to struggle. We may get glimpses of fleeting joy, but often we get that in spite of our priorities, not because of them. And when things fail, the world around us calls on us to double down. Oh, you just need to buy this next new thing, or try harder. Pursue the next raise. Work for the next promotion. You can figure it out if you just join this app and get the next relationship in place. But those things are not the answer to lasting, deeper joy. When Jesus came embodying God in the world, he continued with this invitation to trust God's ways and not the ways of humanity, ways that are hard for us to understand. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 calls on people to live aligned with the heart of God, and they critique these economies that people have built, and it invites people into radical relationships. Jesus came embodying the way of God that the prophet is calling us into. And what did they do with Jesus? It probably shouldn't surprise us that many today, including many who claim to be Christians, spend very little time trying to understand or embody the way of Jesus. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to do. because it just doesn't make sense to us. It's hard to imagine what it would look like in reality. These prophetic words issue a challenge to us, collectively and individually. Whose vision of the world do we want to try to embody? One focused on pursuing more and more that doesn't give joy or life, or the way of God rooted in generosity, grace, compassion, ultimately rooted in love for God and each other, whether that other is a part of us or not. Joy is God's desire for us, something we're reminded of when we feel it and when we don't. Christmas reminds us that even in this season of waiting for the promise of what will be fulfilled, that we can trust in God's word, in Jesus, to bring about the divine restoration, that to bring about God's desires and purposes in the end. C.S. Lewis describes joy as signposts on the road to our ultimate destination. We're still on the road right now. So we look for those places, those signposts that keep us pointed in the right direction. But I think one of the most compelling things as the people of God here is the invitation to live as those signposts. To have the courage to trust in God's ways together and to be agents of his kingdom come and giving glimpses of God's joy, setting up signposts for each other on the way. Let me pray. God, thank you that you long for us to have joy. Thank you that you are the giver of good gifts, and that the glimpses of joy that we have in this season of waiting are gifts from you. Help us not to be people who are afraid of joy and feel like we need to push that aside because it's not the ultimate hope that we have, but to enjoy it as signs and pointers towards the ultimate gift of that connection with you. God, help us to live in ways that encourage each other to see it and know it and enjoy it, to keep each other pointed on the right road as we follow you together. In Jesus' name, amen.